Well, we are now officially into Advent, right? December. We're in December now. So Christmas will soon be here, and it's a great time of year. We like it, right? Presents and baking and getting ready for family and friends, and it's all good, right? We enjoy that. It's all good. Christmas is a great time of year. But as believers in Jesus Christ, you know, do we learn? Do we learn anything from Christmas? Do we understand why Jesus came? What are the children? What do we as children of God? What are we learning about the fact that Jesus became one of us? Well, we probably would answer that simply saying, "Well, we all know what Christ is about. Christ is about when God became man. Jesus born of a virgin named Mary, engaged to her husband named Joseph, who came and Jesus came to the world to save us from our sins." And that's correct, right? I mean, that's the Sunday school answer, right? We know that. But when we talk about Jesus saving us from our sins, do we only think of the after we go to heaven part? The pending? Or do we think about Jesus Christ died on the cross to save us from the power of sin now in our life? Because he did both. Save us from the penalty of sin in the future, but he's also saved us from the power of sin in our day-to-day life. Does Jesus becoming one of us then change how we live now? And this is what I want to focus on the next few weeks. And how does Jesus becoming a human? Obviously, when he became a human being, he also became an example for us. So that's what Paul wants to emphasize here in Philippians 2, when he's writing to the church in Philippi, who are going through a number of struggles, sometimes called the letter of joy. And it is a letter, I would say it's a letter of desired joy. Because the church is going through struggles and some division, and Paul is emphasizing the joy that we have in the Lord. He says, you guys need to focus on this if you want to get through the difficulties, persecution, but also division that they were experiencing. So Paul, when he wrote this, he's actually in jail. He's under house arrest. He's chained to a Roman soldier. He's had access to people, but he chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And he was concerned about his own situation. So in chapter 1, he's praying for the church to pray for him for his release. Now, he says, there's two ways I can be released. One is I get to go with Jesus. That's release number one. Release number two, he says, is I can be free and I can minister again to you. He says, they're both good. They're both good. He says, for me to die is gain, right? He says, but I would desire to stay and hang around and encourage you in the Lord. That was his greatest desire, so... that is actually what happened. He would be arrested again a few years later, where he would be released to God. But in chapter 127, he exhorts the believers there. He says, whatever happens, either way, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. And this is a sign that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. So he was praying for their unity, for them to stand in one spirit and contend for the faith. And he knew they were struggling, they were suffering because of the gospel, and suffering can, you know, break up a church if you're not careful. Suffering can break up a church family. So Paul is concerned that the Philippians stay united in the face of persecution. But also later in the letter, he actually mentions two ladies by name. You think about this for a second. Wouldn't it be lovely to have your name in the Bible? Maybe. Not if you're Yodi or Sinteki. You know, like, oh my goodness, they're there for all eternity, right? You know, Paul had mentioned two people's names who, obviously this is a major problem in the church. And he says, these people need to find the joy of the Lord and get whatever it is sorted out, sorted out, right? Get this right. But what was happening was their disagreement was hindering the work of God. It was hindering the gospel and it was hurting the church. So how does Paul help these believers stay united in Christ with external opposition as well as internal division going on. Well, he takes him to Bethlehem. And he reminds him why Jesus came. Yes, Jesus came to save us from our sins, and so we must repent of our sins and ask forgiveness, obviously, from him in order to have eternal life. But that's just the beginning. Like, that's just the beginning of your salvation. Now we need to live for Christ, because Jesus also took on flesh to model for us what is a saved life, what is a life, Christ-like life, look like that's dedicated to God. And, you know, not just individually, because we live in community. And the Bible is not just a me book, it's a we book, right? It's written to a community of believers. And so this is what Paul wants to see. He wants to see this community grow, our believers growing and becoming more and more like Jesus. And so he uses the incarnation of Christ to help us in three ways, at least three ways here, on what does that look like? What does a Christ-like life look like? Well, in verses 5 through 6, he tells us we need to have the attitude of Christ. So I want to kind of work at it from that perspective. So verses 5 through 11, he says, this is what Jesus did. And then verses 1 to 4, is this is what you need to do. So I'm going to approach it from the verses 5 through 11 perspective first, so that we can see what exactly it is he wants them to do in verses 1 through 4. So first, the Christ-like life, he says, is obviously about exalting God and not yourself. And so he says that we need to have the same attitude as Jesus. The Revised NIV, interesting enough, has translated this, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, as opposed to your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. Why did they translate it that way? Because the word your is plural. When you and I read you and your, we often think singularly. And so the NIV translator, when they revise this, they want to make sure that we understand that he is talking to a group of people, and all the way your attitude affects everyone else around you. So that's why they translate it this way. You know, in your relationships, the church needs to have the same attitude of Jesus Christ. And so the whole letter is about unity, right? The church working and growing together. So how can we individually live a Christ-exalting life so that we can collectively live as a church that exalts Jesus Christ? So Paul says, have the same attitude Jesus has in his relationships, with God and people. And what was that? Well, Jesus refused to live an entitled life. If anyone could have lived an entitled life, it was Jesus, right? Who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. So the verse clearly states Jesus was and is and always will be divine, right? But there was no rivalry. There was no rivalry between Jesus and God for top position. Jesus was no less divine than God, but he was not the Father. And he had no desire to grasp or take over that role, even though he's every bit as divine as God. As the Son of God, I think he should have preferential treatment. And yet, when he was arrested in Gethsemane, and Peter went to defend him, right, with the sword, right, Peter pulled out his sword and cut off Malchus's ear, Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place. For all who draw the sword will die with the sword. Do you think I can't call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? That's 1,000, 12,000. How then would scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? So Jesus was saying, I can do this if I really wanted to. I could have called on God and just snapped my finger and I could have had all this defense. He was entitled. But he set that aside because it was not about him, right? It was about him accomplishing God's purpose on the cross for us. So Jesus refused to live an entitled life so that you and I could have eternal life. So if this is to be our motivation, then how does Paul apply that to us? Well, back in verse 1 and 2, he says, if you have, right? If you have any encouragement from being united to Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any comfort sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, and being one in spirit and of one mind. And those four if clauses are what we call rhetorical, right? You know, and they mean, of course you have this. Of course you have that. You have encouragement in Christ, because if you're saved, you know, we're in Christ, we receive the encouragement from other believers as well as encouragement from God. We receive comforting reminders of his love repeated over and over in the Word. We have the reassuring fellowship of his presence every day, all the time. We experience the tenderness and compassion that he gives us when we're hurt. So we have all those things, right? If you have these things, and you do, then this is how you should be living. That's how he's saying, how he's wording this here. So our joy increases when we make ourselves more aware of these blessings around us, right? Do I have encouragement? Yes. Do I have blessings? Yes, I have all these things. But we sometimes forget, don't we? Right? We sometimes forget about these blessings in our life. Sometimes we get off center and focus on ourselves as opposed to on what God's purpose is for us. And in doing so, we usually forget the blessings, right? We have to remind ourselves over and over again. But what is joy? Like, joy is an internal peace and comfort of knowing these things, of knowing all these things are true in spite of the circumstances that are going around, which are not always good. But applicationally then, Jesus refused to live an entitled life. We must refuse to live a self-centered life. Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love and one spirit and purpose. You know, all of these benefits we have because we're in Christ. There's no need to try and exalt ourselves or feel we're entitled to any special treatment, because two things. First of all, we're all sinners. We all fall short of glory of God. We're all on the same level. And then if we're saved, we're all up here. We've all been exalted. We're going to sit in the heavenlies with the Lord. So we're all the same. Right? Either, you know, here and here. So there's no need to exalt ourselves. How could we be any more exalted? To be able to sit beside Jesus one day. So the unifying goal for Paul was the gospel. Right? He was telling the Philippians, don't let opposition from outside detract you from the goal of sharing the gospel, and don't allow internal disagreements detract you from sharing the gospel of Christ. He must be exalted, not you. Because if there's divisions, guess who's being exalted? The people who are divided. They're divided because they want their way, and they want their way. So it's all about them. And our sin nature and Satan, right, they're always, you know, tempting us, and unfortunately, successfully at times, to make us the focus and not God. And a lot of problems will be avoided if we continue to learn from Jesus, who of all people was entitled to special treatment, and yet he refused that so that we would act the same way. So that we would also act without an entitled and a selfish attitude. Matter of fact, Jesus actually died for the entitlement attitude, which is sin, correct? He died for that. So don't live like that. Don't be like that. The next motivating example Paul uses from Jesus' incarnation, verses 5-7-9, says, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So Paul wants us to understand, through Jesus becoming a man, he also wants us to understand that a Christ-like life makes sacrifices for others' needs. What did humanity need? Humanity needed forgiveness of sins. How do they get that? Through a human sacrifice, a perfect human sacrifice. But there are no perfect humans. So then God had to become one. Jesus became one of us so that we, to supply what we need. But in order to do that, Jesus had to hide his deity in order to save humanity. deity in order to save humanity. It says he emptied himself. That refers to his willingly hiding his glory from us so that when we saw him, when people saw Jesus, all they saw was a human being. We saw that a couple weeks ago, right? Isn't this Joseph and Mary's kid? Right? Like, we know this guy. Like, you know, we saw him grow up, you know? He can't be the Messiah. Jesus was so normal, it was hard for people to believe he wasn't normal. That he was God. So he sacrificed his glory. He suffered an excruciating death, surrendering to God's will to meet our needs. To meet our need to have forgiveness of sins. So then how does that apply to us? Because Paul says, have the same attitude as Jesus. So what does he say in verses 54? Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. So don't promote yourself. Instead, sacrificially hold back your advantages in order to build others up. What was Jesus' advantage? Well, he was God in the flesh. So he had a lot of advantages, right? He was deity. He was glory. Like, he gave up his glory. He gave up his right. He gave up his right to rule us now. But he set all those aside so that we might have the opportunity to come to God by faith in Jesus' sacrifice. So Jesus had that over us, but he didn't use that. He didn't crush our spirits by his superiority. See, we all have advantages. All of us have advantages over others in various things. We sometimes think we are better than others. Maybe it's just general intellect. It could be spiritual knowledge. It could be our authority, like our position at work, our family, our title. It could be our age. Sometimes we even use our age, our health, our resources. So we can use these as advantages over other people if we're not careful. Paul says, value others, he says, above yourself. So he says, consider. And of course, that means to examine closely, to actually think about. Consider others, right? Consider others as more important. Don't just consider your own interests, but also the interests of others. If I have to consider the interests of others, that actually means I actually have to think about them. And think, Bruce, what is Bruce like? What does Bruce enjoy doing? What does he do? What did he used to do for a living? What does he, you know, like I have to think, you know, about these things, you know. Helps me understand people. Helps me relate to people. Helps you kind of relate to each other. Thinking about them. Thinking about, you know, what does Tim do for a job every day? How can I try to support him? And so on. You know, I've got to think about these things. I've got to consider these things so I can be more effective in helping them, pray for them, and encouraging them. We all need to do that, right? That also means, so if I'm doing that, I'm trying to do that, that means maybe talking about them more than me. Is that a radical thing? Do you think that means that? Right? Asking them without always mentioning that you know the same, if not more than they. Right? Are we so, we always do this, don't we? Someone's talking about something, oh yeah, I did that, blah, blah, blah. But I remember, yeah, oh, I did that way back when, and this is what happened to me. Or finishing people's sentences. That's an awful thing to do. We all do it to some degree, right? What are we doing? We're telling people we're actually not listening to them. We're not valuing them being able to just share what they want to share with you. So what if we've had a better experience than them? Who cares? They want the joy of sharing something with us. Let them enjoy that. Imagine the disciples, right? Let's do a little pretend here. Imagine the disciples are sharing a meal, the sun's going down, and one of them turns to Jesus and says, wow. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that? Ever seen a sunset like that? And Jesus says, oh my goodness, seriously? He says, you live in Hawaii? Like, if you want to see a sunset, go to Hawaii. Like, well, he's like, these guys are from Hawaii, he knows that. Or what if, you know, it's agriculture, it's a farming area, right? What if there's a lamb is born, right? They're there, and the lamb is born, and one of the 12 says to Jesus, Lord, isn't that one of the most amazing things you ever saw? And Jesus says, seriously? You think that's something? You should have been there when I created you. You think Jesus ever did that?
No.
Because if he did, what does that do? It just crushes your spirit, doesn't it? And we don't mean to do that. I know we don't mean to do that, but we deflate people at times. They want to share something with us, and we say, oh yeah, I remember I do the same thing, or whatever. I'm sure there are many examples of the disciples sharing life's joy and marvels of creation with Jesus, totally oblivious to the fact that he made everything and knows everything. We're going to talk about this a little bit more next week. We're talking about Jesus as a child. Luke 2. What does that mean? That he grew in wisdom and favor with God and man. How much humbling of himself, how much denying sharing what he knew and knows just so that other people can just enjoy life. We need to encourage each other in the Lord and at the same time grow ourselves in Christ-like humility. See, when we don't share what we think we need to share, our own experience, what are we doing? We're making sacrifices, aren't we? We're just making little sacrifices to meet other people's needs. They want to share something, they want to enjoy something, they want to share with us, because when they do, they're excited, and we're allowing them to grow in the Lord. Right? We're allowing them to grow in the Lord. One more lesson from Christ's incarnation. A Christ-like life waits for God's reward. So how did God reward Jesus' obedience to come to earth for us and die on the cross for us? God exalted him to the highest place and gave a name that is above every name. See, God put Jesus back where he came from, right? He put him back on the throne. And he made his name glorious, or he will at least. And it's the only name by which people can be saved, right? That's how people come to be asked, what did you do? What did you do with my son? So what did Jesus model for us? Jesus accepted the suffering before the glory. Verses 9 to 11. The Lord of the earth, the creator of the world, accepted being spat upon, ridiculed, beaten, humiliated, crucified, because he knew it would result in our salvation and a return to the glory he left. He left his Father's glory. Remember John 17? What was one of the things he prayed about? He says, I really want them to see my glory. It's going to be so cool when they get there to see who I really am. Mm-hmm. And what it's like, and how great it's going to be. Mm-hmm. Couldn't wait. He can't wait for that. And yet he does. Jesus trusted in the promises of God, did he not? In the future rewards. He knew what was waiting for him. He knew he had to die, but he knew when he rose, he knew what was waiting for him. He trusted God's promises for future rewards and glory. Listen to Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily encompasses us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer, the author and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary in those heart. So the passage there, the focus is the appeal for us, right? Let us throw off. Let us run, fixing our eyes, all looking at the example that Jesus left for us, so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. And why do we sometimes grow weary and lose heart? Because we forget the future promises of God. We get our mind off what's waiting for us. Because we sometimes have an entitled attitude that seems to think that God should make our life better now. Because, well, we're his children, are we not? Am I not a child of God? Are you not a child of God? Shouldn't God do this for me then? No? Right? What is waiting for us? What is waiting for us for all eternity? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us what? All things. All future tense, right? Looking ahead with his son. Elsewhere, Paul wrote, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming age he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressing his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In the coming age. Right? Not now. In the coming age. We will get to sit down with Jesus. We will get to see the riches of his grace, and it'll take forever for us to see it, and we'll never see them. We'll never be exhausted. We'll never be exhausted. So, what about us? We need to live with a delayed gratification perspective. Back in chapter 1, Paul said in verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, it will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to be with Christ, which is better by far. Verse 29, chapter 1, he said, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now fear that I still have. But he also pointed to the future rewards as a present motivator. Chapter 2, verse 14, right? Do everything without gongasmossing, right? Grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. See, Paul looked forward to the day when in glory, he will rejoice in the maturing and victorious homegoing of those he served with and helped come to know Christ. Jesus will return. Every knee will bow down one day. We will reign with him. The fullness of his kingdom is still yet to come. But Jesus set all that aside for 33 years to model for us through his humanity how we live now while we're waiting for future glory. So let's stop making ourselves and our agenda the center of our world. Let's work on living sacrificially so that other people can be benefited by our life. And when life isn't going that great for us, remember the future joy, the rewards waiting for us, and the most important thing is Jesus waiting for us at the finish line. Right? Amen? Father, we thank you for the promises of the Word, the reminders that we need constantly, of what we have in Christ now, but also what's waiting for us when our time is done. Forgive us, Lord, when we take our eyes off of you, we get a little entitlement attitude, we get a little, wow, woe is me, why isn't this happening to me, I'm a child of God. And sometimes we're all there at different times in different ways. Forgive us, Lord, when we have indirectly and unintentionally deflated people because of our need to trump their experience or finishing their sentences without letting them share what they wanted to share, even though we know it. You know? Help us, Lord, to rejoice in each other's maturing process as we come along and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Jesus did that. All of that, help us to work on that. Part of our maturing process. Help us to grow in grace, allowing other people to grow at their pace. And help helping us to grow in our maturity and humility and Christ-likeness as we rejoice in seeing other people grow and come to Christ. Lord, thank you once again for the example that Jesus left us when he came, the suffering, the humility, and yet the joy waiting for him. Help us to hang on to those things, Lord, when things are going that great for us. Thank you for the joy that we have in Christ, the encouragement, the fellowship, the tenderness, all those things Paul said, Philippians 2 and 4. Remind us of the things that we need to hear today so that we can be encouraged and grow in the Lord.